Whenever the Church of Jesus Christ gets together, invariably we sing God's praise. And sometimes we can fight and argue over what we sing. Many of us prefer the new stuff. Many of us prefer the old stuff. Many of us think anything beyond 1721 is far too modern. Some of us want to sing psalms. Some of us like bopping along and doing the actions when we sing children's songs. But when we pick any song, it shouldn't just be because Aunt Jemima likes to sing it. It shouldn't just be to keep the modern wing happy or the old wing happy. You'll never keep any wing happy. Songs should teach us our theology. They should teach us the great things of God. And often when we're singing songs in Eden Grove, they do exactly that. Take, for example, a more modern song. We've been singing it for quite some time now, but In Christ Alone, a song which speaks about the wrath of God being satisfied by the death of Christ at Calvary. Wonderful theology. And not only is it a good song to sing, it's a song which teaches us what we are to believe God's word is clear about. Even at Christmas, we love to sing, O come, all ye faithful. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Sometimes we maybe don't understand quite what that means, but hopefully we get the words virgin's womb and we realize Jesus was born of a virgin, fully God, fully man, yet without sin. A great song to sing and wonderful theology. And how many of us love Amazing Grace? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A song which teaches us about the total depravity of humanity, and a song that teaches us about how if we come in repentance and faith to Jesus, we are met with amazing, wonderful grace. And what about, of course, Father Abraham had many sons. A song we don't often sing, certainly not one that we sing at funerals. I've never sang that one at a funeral. It's not one that I've ever done at a wedding either, but it is a song which is full of great theology. And I can tell by the looks on your wee lost faces that you don't know what I'm talking about. Well, let me sing it to you. Choir, this is how you do a song. You listening? Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right arm. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. And let's all praise the Lord. Right arm, left arm, Father Abraham, and on it goes. Now, it's maybe not the most complex of songs. And it's maybe one that by the time you get to your left foot, you wish it would stop. But it is a song that is simple and wonderful and full of rich theology. Father Abraham had many sons and indeed many daughters. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. See, that is true. Every word of it is true. Father Abraham did indeed have many sons, not by physical descent, but certainly by spiritual descent. Later in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, Paul writes, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. Do you get that? If you are Christ's, if you are sitting here today as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And if you are Christ, then at your funeral, at your wedding, in your kitchen, before you go to bed, truly you can sing, Father Abraham had many sons. Don't sing it at P7 RE class on a Tuesday. It gets incredibly raucous and Miss Eakin gives you dirty looks. But it is still true. Father Abraham, a father of faith, a father to us who have trusted in Christ and we are heirs according to promise. Now, it would be great if we'd have sung that today, but it does get a bit repetitive. But if all you remember from the sermon today is something of that, then I've done all right. See, when it comes to chapter 4, Paul speaks about Father Abraham. And he speaks about this question that no doubt is in Paul's head and perhaps is coming up in the church in Rome, because there are many Jewish believers who perhaps are still holding on to the ways of the past. And there are many Gentile believers who are perhaps thinking, well, I was never circumcised. I never had the chop, the chop, chop, chop. So does that mean that I'm not a proper Christian? And should we still be doing all that stuff, like the Passover meal and all of that sort of thing? Should we still do that? Because some say that we should. And if we're not doing that, are we really saved? And maybe if you're a Jewish believer, you are still doing that stuff and you look with a bit of arrogance and contempt at those Gentiles who trust Jesus, but not the way I trust Jesus. Arrogance, pride, doubt, lack of assurance. No doubt all of those things were floating about in this church. And Paul speaks into it and he says in verse 1, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, our father Abraham, according to the flesh? What did Abraham get according to his works? What did Abraham achieve spiritually by the works of his flesh?" And you can imagine the wee ears picking up. You've got the Gentile believer with no assurance, wondering if he is going to have to go and get himself circumcised. And you have the Jewish believer whose maybe ears are picking up thinking, this is going to cement me in my position and in my beliefs. What was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about." And then four words which drop like a bomb, "but not before God." Paul speaks about Father Abraham and he speaks about justification. This act of God who declares us to be justified, righteous in his sight, is it by works? Is it by circumcision? What about all that stuff that we know and read about in the Old Testament? Should we still be doing it? If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. And there is the problem. Because if we are justified by works, we have got any right to pat ourselves in the back before God and say to him, "Well, I'm the best Presbyterian in Eden Grove. There's nobody like me." If it's about works, then I might as well send you way home and tell you that you are wasting your time. Go and feed the poor. Go and be good. Go and do all these wonderful things because you've got to work yourself into heaven. But thanks be to God, because it is not about works. It has never been about works. It wasn't about works for Abraham, and it is not works for the Roman Christians, and it is certainly not about works for us. If Abraham was justified by works, says Paul, he is something to boast about, but not before God. Not before God. See, friends, whether you are a Jew who has become a Christian or a Gentile who has become a Christian, none of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ with boasting on our lips. That is not how it works. That is not the plan of salvation. And if you are a good, God-fearing Ulster Protestant today or something else that I can't describe, and you are trusting in your works, then trust no more. Because your works do not save you. They cannot save you. They are like filthy rags before a holy God. And Paul says, Father Abraham had nothing to boast about before God. Verse 3. For what does the scripture say? And it is the scriptures, of course. Our only infallible rule for faith and practice. It is the scriptures that teach us. What does the scripture say, says the apostle? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Here is the true gospel. Paul does not say, Abraham impressed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham worked his fingers to the bone, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham was the best believer to be found at the time, and God counted it to him as righteousness. None of that is true. The apostle writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham exercised saving faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And what Paul is saying here to Jew and Gentile alike in Rome and here to us in Eden Grove is that Abraham was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And again, our lovely wee banners up there on the wall are not just there for the sake of it. It is true. It is true. Father Abraham was a saved man. Father Abraham did not work his way into heaven. Father Abraham was not justified by works. Father Abraham believed God. He exercised saving faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we know that this is true because back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5 to 6, the Lord brings Abraham outside and says, "Abraham, look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." So God takes Abraham outside, shows him the stars, and says, "I promise, Abraham, I promise you will have descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky." God speaks, God promises, and Abraham in verse 6 believed the Lord. And then the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Do you see the order of Genesis 15, verse 5 to 6? The promise is made, Abraham believes, and God credits it to him as righteousness. God speaks and promises, Abraham believes, and God counts it to him as righteousness. God makes the promise, he speaks, Abraham believes, and it is counted to him as righteousness. The path of salvation for Father Abraham is exactly the same as us. Nothing has changed in the thousands of years since Father Abraham walked the earth. Nothing at all, except the coming of Christ. But just as Abraham looked forward to that coming, and we look back to that coming, all of us are saved by faith alone in Christ alone who died at Calvary. It is all the same. And Paul makes this abundantly clear in these opening verses. He says, Father Abraham was saved by faith. God promised, Abraham believed, and Christ's righteousness was credited to him. And if you want a fancy word to impress your granny with this afternoon over Sunday lunch, you can talk to her about imputation. Imputation. And again, if we were up at the school, I would get you to say it, but we'll not do that. Imputation. Can you spell it, boys and girls? Probably not. Neither can I, but I can say it. Imputation. And what does it mean? It means that your account, imagine your bank account, all right? And I know some of you wouldn't spend Christmas, but imagine that bank account. And it's empty. It's completely empty. There's nothing in it. There's not a sausage, not a sausage roll, not a brass farthing, nothing. Empty. You bring nothing to God. The account is empty. And you deserve his wrath because you bring your empty account covered in the wages of sin, which is death. And yet, you believe the promise of God when he says to you, if you will repent of your sins and turn in faith to Jesus, then you will be saved. And you think even me and the Spirit works and the Spirit brings you from death to life. You are born again and he enables you to believe the promise of the gospel. God promises by his word, you believe, and God justifies you. He declares you righteous, and Christ's righteousness is credited to your empty account. That's imputation. Christ's righteousness is imputed to your account. So when the Lord looks at you, he doesn't see that guilty sinner. He doesn't see the filthy rags. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And Paul's message in these verses is that this was exactly the same for Father Abraham, who had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. God promised, Abraham believed, and Christ's righteousness was credited to his account. See, in verse 4, Paul makes it clear. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And we understand that, don't we? When you get paid at the end of the month, it's not your manager doing you a favor. It's not him giving you a wee gift with a wee wink. Put something in your account there. There you are. Are you happy with that? That's not how it works. We have a contract and the number of hours are set out before us and we work those hours and we know how much we're paid per hour and at the end of the month we get our wages into our account. It's what we are due. But that's not how salvation works. We don't do our hours. We don't do a bit of Sunday school teaching. We don't do a bit of preaching. We don't feed the sick and help orphans and do all that and think, well, God will notice all that. That's not how it works. We don't work and expect God to gift us as a result. We work in response to the fact that we have been saved. See, in verse 5, Paul says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. See, we don't come to God expecting our due, expecting our wages, because we are A-okay. We are a community of faith. We are a community who believe in him who justifies the ungodly like us. And in that manner, we are like Abraham. Our faith is counted to us as righteousness. And so far, so good. But maybe you think, well, Scott, why underline all of this? Why it is so important? Well, it is important because no one can stand before a holy God as we are. No one can waltz up to the Lord and demand that he accept us. No one can come and tell him that we are good enough for glory. That's not how it works. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've already read that in Romans. That is the reality for humanity. But we need to be right in the sight of a holy God. How can we be right? How can we stand righteous? How can we stand with hands clean? How does it work? And if the gospel is one that says, be good, then hopefully the first question coming into your head was, well, how good? How good do I need to be? How good do I have to be before God will overlook my sin? And that would lead us down a path which would ultimately lead us to hell. But on the way, it would be endless doubt and endless lack of assurance and endless wondering, have I done enough? That isn't the gospel. The gospel says that if you turn from sin and trust in Jesus, then you are saved. The gospel says that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is credited to your account. And you might not feel righteous. You might not be the most obedient Christian ever. You might not be someone who reads your Bible like it's going out of fashion. You might struggle and have your times of worry and fear and temptation. But by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you are declared righteous. And let that drop, my friends, today. Let it drop into your heads and into your hearts and into your souls. Because when you lack assurance, when you look in the mirror and think, am I good enough? The gospel of grace says to you, he is good enough. He paid the price for your sin. He obeyed the law perfectly on your behalf. He was the complete, finished, glorious sacrifice at Calvary. You're not good enough, and you never will be, but his righteousness has been credited to your account. His righteousness. And that is why, my friends, Christianity is not this endless navel-gazing, looking inward and thinking, have I done enough? Am I trying hard and I'm doing this and I'm doing that? And it's not that I'm saying today, don't obey. Of course, go and obey. We talked last week about the third use of the law. And the third use of the law is that it shows us what pleases God. And so if God's law says, honor your father and your mother, in response to being saved, we go and honor our father and our mother. But it is not the honoring of our father and our mother that saves us. We do that in response to being saved. That's the difference. So yes, my friends, go and obey. Go and delight in the law of God. Go and read the law of God and see what pleases our Holy Father and live it out. But when you try and when you fail, rest in the promises of God that says, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, his perfect righteousness has been credited to you. To you. And as you sit looking up at my beardy, handsome wee face, and that wee head of yours, the wee hamster's going round a dinger, and you're thinking, even to me, Scott, because I've been a bit of a dirtbag this week, even to you. Even to you, even the Christians who are stupid and do stupid things and say stupid things and end up thinking stupid things, even to you, Christ's righteousness has been credited to your account. Abraham got that. Father Abraham knew that, and he wasn't on his own, because David knew it as well. And we've sang Psalm 32, just as Paul quotes it in this passage. And in verse 6, Paul writes, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And do you see how Scripture interprets Scripture? Do you see how in Romans 4 we're helped to understand Genesis 15? And do you see how in Romans 4 we're being helped to see the truth of Psalm 32? Scripture interprets Scripture. It's a wonderful principle, and it is a true principle, and here it is again. Because thousands of years ago, David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote those words which are about righteousness imputed to our account. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. See, when the Lord looks at your account and you are outside of Christ, he will count your sin against you. And when the Lord sees that account filled with sin, his wrath will be poured out upon it. My friends, there is a warning for you today. Ask yourself, what state is my account in just now? If you are outside of Christ, then your sin will be counted against you. But here's the glorious good news that Abraham believed, that David believed, and I pray that you will believe. If you trust Jesus, your sin will be no longer counted against you. If you trust Jesus, your account will be cleared out. If you trust Jesus, it will be filled with the righteousness of Christ. What a glorious offer that is. But there's the reality. Only if you trust Jesus. Only if you trust Jesus. It's not a matter of hoping Woodburn's wrong and getting to the last day and hoping and trusting and crossing those fingers. You can uncross the fingers. And you can trust in Christ, and you will be someone, man, woman, or child, who Psalm 32 is a reality about your life. If you trust Jesus, then blessed are you, because the Lord will not count against you your sin. Abraham knew what this was all about. David knew what this was all about. And Paul wraps up this first part of chapter 4 by reminding us that the gospel is all of Christ and Christ alone. It isn't Jesus plus something. And you name it. Whatever you've plussed to Jesus, you can take it away. Because the glorious gospel is all of Christ. Paul says in verse 9, is this blessing then? Is this blessing of having our sins not counted against us, having the righteousness of God credited to our account, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? And there's that debate. I am a circumcised man. I'm speaking not literally here, but I'm a circumcised man. Does that count for something? And there's the Gentile who is sitting there thinking, well, I've never been circumcised, so am I a lesser Christian? And Paul says, no, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How was it counted to him? Verse 10, was it before or after he had been circumcised? To which Paul answers clearly, it was not after, but before. You see what he's saying here? Salvation is not of works. And it might be a glorious, wonderful work like being baptized. We don't circumcise anymore. We don't do that anymore because Christ has come and he was cut off on our behalf. Now circumcision has been replaced by baptism, and we are symbolically seeing the waters cleansing us from all sin. So we don't circumcise anymore, but do we need to be baptized in order to be saved? Paul would say no. Now, we should be baptized in obedience to God's word, but do we need to be baptized to be saved? No. Do I need to come to the Lord's table to be saved? And I know some of you are hoping in that. I see you once in a blue moon coming here when we come to the Lord's table, and you come and sit and eat and drink, and I know deep down inside you're thinking that is doing you good. The table saves no one. Does the table add to our salvation? Does baptism add to our salvation? Does my attendance at a prayer meeting add to my salvation? Whatever that addition is, you can take it away and you can settle in the complete worked out sum that is Christ and Christ alone. Circumcision did not save Abraham. His righteousness was credited to him, we reckon, about 14 years before he was circumcised. Instead, circumcision was a sign and a seal. And if you're ever here when we're baptizing in this church, well, you will know that I talk about those words all the time when it comes to baptism. The time now, folks, is 12:02. At least one member said to me this morning, Scott, Rangers Celtic kicks off at 12, to which I now reply, slap it up ye. Verse 11. This is important because Rangers and Celtic do not justify. And certainly not when the jurors will get hammered today about 6-2, no doubt. But Paul says in verse 11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision. See, circumcision and baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs. They point us away from ourselves directly to God. Circumcision, verse 11, was a sign pointing Abraham to God. And it was also a seal, says Paul, of the righteousness that he had by faith. Do you see that? Circumcision wasn't making him righteous. It was a seal. It was as if God was saying to him, Abraham, every time you see this on your body, every time you recognize this mark, every single time, you will remember that I have declared you righteous. Every time. Circumcision, a sign and a seal of the promises of God. See, the Lord did say to Abraham, look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able. So shall your offspring be. And the Lord kept this promise. All of those who are of faith are blessed, says Paul in Galatians 3, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Circumcision acted as that sign and seal, and its purpose, according to verse 11, was to make Abraham the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And he would also, verse 12, be the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So in other words, says Paul, is there any division between a Jewish believer and a Gentile believer? Any division between the circumcised and the uncircumcised? Are there two ways of salvation, one in the Old Testament and one in the New? By no means. All are saved. Jew, Gentile, all are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and his righteousness is credited to our account. And so, my friends, be encouraged by this passage today. Because do you see when you read Genesis 15? Do you see when you read the Old Testament? That is the story of the church. It is your story. It is a story of how God is working out his salvation promises in the lives of many who trusted the promises of God by faith. And when you read Genesis 15 and you imagine it in your wee head, Father Abraham looking up into the stars in the sky, you are one of those stars. Do you get that? The Lord says to Abraham, a man you will not meet this side of glory, but he says to Abraham, do you see those stars? This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. And Abraham had never heard of Baalnehinch. Never, ever walked in Baalnehinch. In Abraham's day, he would have had no clue what was going on in Baalnehinch. The school then would have just had Winston in it and a couple of others. It was a small town in those days. But in Baalnehinch today, the promises of God given to Father Abraham are being worked out every single day. And the fact that we are here living by faith shows us again that God keeps his promises. And it's more in this passage than that, folks, because it tells us and encourages us that salvation is always outside of ourselves. And if you are a believer today who is struggling And you're a believer who thinks, I'm not that great. And you're a believer that looks at those Facebook messages from those joyously, always happy, bright, shining, white-teeth American Christians who make it seem like Christianity is a gift. And they beat the tripe out of you because your Christianity is never a gift. Read this passage and see that even in your struggles, Christ's righteousness has been credited to your account. You may not have 12 children, 12 boys who you've named after all the 12 disciples. Not Judas, because, well, we don't talk about him, but all 12 of them. Your life and your faith might be weak, but by grace and faith in Jesus, you are declared righteous in the sight of God. It's not about you. It's all about him. And finally today, folks, know this. You walked in here as a believer, and you will walk out here as a believer. And wherever you go, whatever your life holds, whatever experiences are still open to you from now until the day you leave this place, Christ's righteousness has been credited to your account. That's awesome. And if I haven't explained it enough, if you still don't know what I'm talking about, then I pray you'll just meditate on that. And you'll allow those words to drop deep into your soul. Christ's righteousness has been credited to your account. Wow. I love this passage. And I love the truth of it. And I love a simple wee children's song that says, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord.